It's good to be together today. And we're going back in. We're back to it. After a few weeks with some other incredible speakers and some excellent other topics and texts, we are going back in to finish the last few chapters of Nehemiah over the next few weeks. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11. And it will be up on the screen a bit later when we get there, but this is one of those texts where I think having a hard copy or even digital on your phone or something like that will be a little bit easier to track with where we're going, because what you'll see when you get there is we are at our final big list of names and numbers and places. There are a few more names next week, but this is the last big one in all of the books that we've been studying so far. And unfortunately, this list that we're going to look at today is probably the one with the least amount of additional context included, which makes my job a bit more difficult, especially this far into the series when we've seen many lists just like this. But it's in here for a reason. God inspired the author to write it all down with purpose, and so we're going to read it this morning. We're going to read through it today. We're going to try and break it up into some smaller portions so we can understand what's going on. And I hope and pray that we'll still all be able to walk away from here today with something useful and tangible, that God will instruct and encourage and challenge and ultimately sanctify us by his Spirit through the reading and the teaching of his word this morning. But before we get there, we want to make sure we're all back on the same page with context, because it has been several weeks since we've been in Nehemiah. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah have been following the journey of God's people, the remnant of Judeans who returned to their land after their disciplinary exile in Babylon. We saw people coming back in different waves over different decades with different leaders in charge when they did. In fact, we started with the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus at the beginning of Ezra, but by the time of Nehemiah, we're looking at the Persian Empire under Artaxerxes, who had taken over. And over these years and generations, the people began to rebuild. They rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They started to reestablish their worship practices as defined by God in the Mosaic Law. Eventually, they rebuilt the walls around the city to aid in its ability to defend itself from its enemies. And this is an incredibly important detail, because none of this rebuilding or restoration came without opposition. Those from surrounding nations and people groups who tried to shut them down, or in some cases successfully shut them down, with threats and deception and letters to their leaders, and in some cases even military force. But God's promises are not restricted by opposition. And key leaders within his people had faith that he would do what he said he would do. And they kept the effort on track when they could and brought it back on track whenever they needed to. The result was a rebuilt temple, a rebuilt wall, and a reestablished worship. And yet, as we read, that wasn't everything. The people, or at the very least the priests and the leaders, knew that there was more to God's promised restoration that was still to come. As we talked about in chapter 9, for instance, they were ultimately still under the control of the Persians, for starters, which didn't line up with their expectations of a messianic king rising up from within their own nation. They were still having to pay taxes and give of their produce to the empire. They weren't flourishing in the ways that they were expecting to, as some of the prophecies of Jeremiah indicated they would, for instance. And so what we saw in the last couple of chapters, back in May and June, was a more intentional effort towards spiritual renewal. They knew that if they wanted to see the fullness of God's restoration, they would need to be in good standing before him, so to speak. The people were hungry for God's word. They were asking the priest to read to them from the law for hours at a time. They wanted to be obedient, to get back on track, not just in their worship, but with how God designed them to operate as people, living their lives as worship. They reinstituted the festivals and the feasts and celebrated them to an extent not seen since the very first entry into the promised land, generations and hundreds of years before. And then they recommitted themselves to God. They put themselves under an agreement, an oath, curse us if we don't do this, to comply with all the commandments of God, our Lord, and his ordinances and statutes. We're going to do it all, and God curse us if we don't. They separated themselves from the sinful people around them. They dedicated themselves to holiness, and they even went above and beyond what the law required of them in their tithes and their sacrifices, among many other things. And that brings us to where we left off. A bit of a conclusion to this section that focused on the people's spiritual engagement with God. And it also served as a point to kind of push us forward a bit to what they were still waiting on with expectation and anticipation. And that leads us into today's chapter, into the next chapter, which seems to be mostly, most of it is a sort of what we might call a parenthetical insertion. It's important information, but it's less about the flow of the narrative. So it's more like, here are some things that happened, and here are the people that were involved, and less like, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, flowing through the story. In fact, in the Bible that I'm using, the subheading noted here is just, time passes, heads of the provinces. So over the next span of time, after everything we just read in the last few chapters, here are some things that happened. And what we'll see as we get into it today is that it's once again about recording and keeping track of the movement of the people. The people. Because again, these are real people who God knew, who the priests knew, who the leaders knew. People with real ancestry who lived in a real place as part of God's real plan and purposes. So specifically this morning, we're going to split it into three different smaller lists to make it a bit more palatable, each with their own specific purpose. First, we're going to see a list of people who lived in or moved into Jerusalem. Next is a list of people in assorted towns outside of Jerusalem. And then finally, a list of priests and the Levites serving, as well as their ancestry. And as I said, each of these lists have meaning attached to them individually, and then together as a whole, they convey a bigger picture. Connecting back to all of those prophecies that we've mentioned many times throughout this series, some of which we'll finally take some time to look at this morning. So we're going to be spending a lot of time in God's Word today during our time here together. First going through these lists and then some prophecies, and then I'll do my best to kind of tie it all together and leave us with something practical that's still relevant for us as modern day Christians. So would you turn to the Lord with me one more time in prayer, as we seek his wisdom and patience and focus on a text like this, and as we prepare to dive into his word. Father, help us, we pray, as we look at another passage of names and numbers and places and things that may mean very little to us. We know that they are important to you and that you chose to include them in your word for a reason. So God, I pray that you will enlighten us, that you will encourage us, help us to keep focused, help us to see what you are doing through your words, we pray. And allow us to leave here edified and encouraged and ready to put something into practice. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to take it in chunks today, so let's just start reading. We're going to start reading in Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. We're going to see that introduction and this first list. We're going to go through verses 1 all the way down to 19. Pray for me. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. But the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, each lived in his own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalel, the son of Perez, Amasiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joirib, the son of Zechariah, the son of the Shilonite. All of the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. Now these are the sons of Benjamin: Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Kaliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. And after him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second in command of the city. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joirib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the overseer of the house of God. And their kinsmen who did the work of the temple, 822. And Adiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Peliah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and his kinsmen, heads of their father's households, 242. And Amashi, the son of Azrael, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagadolim. Now from the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hassum, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, and Shebathai and Jozabad, from the leaders of the Levites, who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in the beginning, or in beginning, the thanksgiving at prayer, and Bakbukiah, the second among his kinsmen, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Also the gatekeepers, Akub, Taman, and their kinsmen who kept watch at the gates were 172. What on earth is going on here? Well, a rebuilt city with a rebuilt temple and rebuilt walls is great, but you need people to live there. You need people for it to function, but also to help defend it as well. But given that Jerusalem was in ruins when the people started to return, we read multiple times that many of them settled not in the city itself, but in their ancestral towns and villages, the places their families had land and lived before for generations. I also imagine, just on a kind of a pragmatic standpoint, that many of the families would have thought it maybe better to stay sort of out of the spotlight and the scrutiny that Jerusalem had upon it from their various enemies. In other words, if you know that the surrounding nations are angry about your people rebuilding a temple and walls, maybe it's best to not live right beside the temple and the walls. It might be safer, a little bit less risky, perhaps. But that meant that at this point, when everything is done, there just weren't enough people in the city. And so what we see here is a plan put in place to help repopulate Jerusalem. And as we see, it involved casting lots to bring a tenth of the other people from outside in. And the text doesn't tell us why they cast lots, other than just say, like, why they cast lots instead of just, say, picking people or opening it up to anyone. But it was a way that they could keep it fair. It was a way they could keep it fair, and not only keep it fair, but really put it back in the hands of God and trust that the lot would fall appropriately on the ones that God wanted in the city, which ultimately would help them avoid having maybe certain families forced in by any kind of power dynamic or authority structure, or on the flip side, any kind of favoritism showing up. This was in the hands of the Lord. Because this was a big ask. To uproot your life, your family's life, and move to the city that was the center of attention. They wanted to leave it up to the Lord to make those decisions very clear to them. And in turn, it says when the lot was chosen, they sent those people with blessing. And the picture here, like in former chapters that we've read before, is really that of the people willingly sacrificing, giving up some aspect of their lives to the Lord, much like with a tithe or with giving of money and crops. In this case, they were just giving of themselves, giving their inhabitation to do what was required. And what we see is a holy city. That's what it calls it here, a holy city, a dwelling for a holy God surrounded by his people who are doing what they can to be as holy as he is. Now, if we look back at the text again, and this is where it might be helpful to have it in front of you, we can see that after this sort of introduction and the introduction to the first list in verses 3 and 4, the rest of the section can further be subdivided by groupings of different people. So the first is a group of family heads from the tribe of Judah. That runs through verses 4 through 6. Then is the group of family heads from the tribe of Benjamin in verses 7 through 9. These are the two tribes, of course, that made up the southern kingdom of Judah after the split from the northern kingdom of Israel. These are the people who were exiled in Babylon. Verse 10 through 14 lists off the priests in Jerusalem. 15 through 18 are the Levites, and then verse 19 counts the gatekeepers. And what we see by looking at all of this is that it points to important roles being filled for the functions not only of the city itself, but of the temple, as well as the protection of the city. Now, there's obviously lots of little notes and little descriptors throughout this passage sprinkled in there, most of which were probably a lot more helpful to the original readers, those who actually knew of these families or maybe even knew some of these people themselves. But one that I find particularly interesting here is in the phrase in verse 6, where it refers specifically to the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem, 468 able men. And then the same word in Hebrew is actually used again down in verse 14. They're translated valiant for the valiant warriors. And what this seems to highlight is that even though these people were chosen to turn and return, rather, to Jerusalem by the casting of lots, they still ended up getting some very capable and valiant people among them, which is, again, important if the goal was defending the city. So even though the lots were cast, we didn't just get the kind of the low end of the spectrum, so to speak. We're getting some strong people, valiant people, who are there and can defend the city. Together, when we look at this section, it reads like an acknowledgement that the people understood that Jerusalem, specifically Jerusalem, was an important part of God's plan. We can see that even in how many times Jerusalem is mentioned once again in this passage. The city staying well defended and properly functioning was a key part of the prophesied restoration that they were expecting. And they took that very seriously, and everyone, it seems, was willing to do their part to ensure that that happened, that Jerusalem stayed protected and functioning. And this theme continues into the next list, which takes us outside of Jerusalem for the most part. There is one little bit in Jerusalem, so my outline here isn't perfect, but most of it is now taking from inside the core to outside of Jerusalem. Verse 20. The rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseers of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a royal command for the singers day by day. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the sons of Zerah, the sons of Judah, was the king's representative for every matter concerning the people. Now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriatharba and its towns, in Dibon and its towns, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua, in Moladah, in Bethapelet, in Hazar Shuel, in Beersheba and its towns, and in Ziklag, in Makona and in its towns, and in Enrimon, in Zorah, in Jamuth, Zanoa, Adullam, and their villages, Lachish in its fields, Azekah in its towns. So they camped from Beersheba as far as the valley of Hinnom. The sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward, at Michmash and Ijah, at Bethel in its towns, at Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, Hazar, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboam, Nabalat, Lod, and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. And from the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. So the switch here seems to be that we've gone from those who were chosen by lot to those who are living in their own inheritance, as verse 20 phrases it. Some of them in other towns and some of them in Jerusalem for other reasons. So we have temple servants and other Levites in verses 21 through 23. We have the royal official or this advisor to the king and the bit between the king and the people, rather, in verse 24. But then by verse 25, we are taken fully outside of the walls to the surrounding towns and cities and villages where the people made residence. Verse 25 through 30 highlights the settlements of Judah, and then 31 through 36 highlights that of Benjamin. Now, I've probably mentioned this before, but ancient Near Eastern geography is not a particular strong suit of mine, especially when it is a list of towns just all in a row like this. I have a hard enough time remembering which is which between Burr and Ballymote and Byron, if I'm being honest. I've lived here for 2 years. I still can't tell you which one is which. So when it comes to these towns and villages in the time of Nehemiah and their potential significance in a list like this, I've turned to other experts. So one commentator I read explained it like this, and this is so helpful for my understanding of why it matters that these people moved into these towns in particular. He said this, "Most of the villages listed here are in areas not under the control of the governor of the Judean province at this time, and most were not listed in the cities in which the first returnees settled in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7. Some may be in Arab or Edomite territory, and some may be in territory administered by a Persian governor. Yet all of them were a part of the land settled by the Israelites during the original conquest under Joshua." The point is that even though the Judeans do not have full control of this territory, they are occupying it in anticipation of the day when they will. In line with this theme is this verb for camping in verse 30, which seems to recall Joshua's conquest, during which the Israelites camped in various places as they did battle to take the land. The narrator presents the people as in a similar transition phase, having re-entered the land promised to them by God and anticipating the full restoration to their control. Which is not so different to what we said before about the people in Jerusalem. Now, this shouldn't be confused with thinking that the people were trying to force God's hand, right? The idea that if they did everything right, if they moved into all the right cities, then God would have to follow through on his promises right then and there. It's not, we need to do X and Y, and then God will do Z. No, instead, rather, it's a demonstration, once again, of trust that what God says is true, and they are getting ready for it. So to put this in a different way, imagine that I promised Natasha, my wife, that I would make her her favorite meal sometime soon. We'll leave it like that. I'm going to make your favorite meal sometime soon. If she went out that day and bought all of the ingredients, that doesn't force me to immediately keep my promise and guarantee that today is the day it happens. It might help, but it doesn't mean I have to do it that day. In the same way, if she didn't buy the ingredients, that doesn't necessarily prevent me from keeping the promise, because I could easily go and buy the ingredients myself. But what it does, if Natasha goes and buys those ingredients, is it demonstrates not only that she believes me and she trusts in me when I say I'm going to cook for her, but it shows that she's eager and she's excited and she's waiting with anticipation. She's getting ready. She's showing me, yes, I believe you and I'm excited for this. I can't wait. The sooner you do it, the better. And it seems like it's pretty much the same idea here. The people are settling in the area. They know that God has promised them getting the ingredients ready, so to speak, for the great feast that is to come. And that brings us to our final list of the day. I'm going to have a drink before this one. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua." Remember, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. This is all the way back at the beginning of Ezra. So we're jumping back in time here. "These are the priests and Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua. Sariah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Midjamon, Madiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, and Joirab, Jediah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Also, Bakbukia, and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions." Pardon me. "Jeshua fathered Joachim. Joachim fathered Eliashib. Eliashib fathered Joida. Joida fathered Jonathan, and Jonathan fathered Jedua. Now in the days of Joachim, the priests, the heads of the fathers' households were of Sariah, Mariah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonan, of Maluchi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Merithoth, Helkiah, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijah, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moada, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shammuah, of Shemaiah, Johanathan, of Joirib, Mattani, of Jediah, Uzi, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, and of Jediah, Nethanel. As for the Levites, the heads of the fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joida, and Johanan, and Jedua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' households, were registered in the book of Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, son of Eliashib. And the heads of Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, and their brothers opposite them, to give praise and give thanks, as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akab were gatekeepers, keeping watch at the storerooms of the gates. These men served in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe. The author goes back here and starts at the beginning of the return from Ezra 1 and 2, thus showing that the priests and the Levites were an essential part of the restoration since day one, because they were the ones responsible for getting the people back on track with proper worship. In verses 10 and 11, he moves forward then and lays out the lineage and succession of the high priests, before then jumping back and laying out all of the heads of the priestly families in the generation after Jeshua. Then in verse 22 to 26, he does the same thing with the Levites. So we kind of zoom out here. The picture painted is that they were continuing to be intentional about making sure that God was worshipped properly, that they were led in that worship by the people that God had outlined. You may remember all the way back in Ezra 2, back in January, the importance of the priests in particular being able to trace their ancestry. We remember there were some people specifically who said they were supposed to be priests and they were barred from the service because they couldn't find or prove their family lineage. Here, about 100 years later, it is made clear that the importance of following God's will, God's way, has not been lost, at least as it pertains to these spiritual leaders. And so if we pause here, we pause and zoom out, to keep to a theme that we've seen in both Ezra and Nehemiah, we might say that chapter 11 that we started with today seems to highlight the people getting ready and staying ready for the fulfillment of God's promises physically. They're inhabiting the land he wants them to inhabit. And then this first section of chapter 12 highlights the people getting ready and staying ready spiritually, with the priests and the Levites keeping to the structure that God set in place for their worship long ago. And then, of course, the whole section together we looked at this morning points to the people expecting and anticipating the fullness of restoration that was prophesied. One commentator phrased it like this: this passage, although perhaps uninteresting at first glance, emphasizes that God works out the details of his promises through the mundane efforts of his people. In a striking way, it draws attention to the necessity of many people taking part in the outworking of God's plans. And so at last we get to the question, what exactly are they anticipating? How do they know that there is still more to come? What do these restoration promises actually say? Well, there are many of them, and we're not going to look at them all this morning. We're going to look at some, and I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. But I thought it would be helpful for us today to read through these promises, these prophecies, to listen to them, to meditate on them, to get a clearer picture, not only of why the people were doing what they were doing, but also what they were expecting. Some of which has maybe come to pass since Nehemiah was written, and some of which we're still waiting for as we wait for our Lord to return again. These texts will be on the screen, but I'm going to be going through them faster than you can flip to them in your hard copy, probably. So if the easiest, it's probably just to read on the screen, or again, close your eyes and listen to the words of prophecy. We're going to go through them pretty quick here. And many peoples will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, so that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's from Isaiah 2. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days, when you become numerous and are fruitful in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor miss it, nor will it be made again. But at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations will assemble at it, at Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, and they will no longer follow the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance. Jeremiah 3. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but instead, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had banished them. For I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Jeremiah 16. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. This one sounds familiar, doesn't it? Plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will let myself be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Jeremiah 29. This is what the Lord says. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. And the city will be rebuilt on its ruins, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them will come a song of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not decrease. I will honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as before, and their congregation will be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Jeremiah 30. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. I have to pause there and picture those kids again that we saw in the video this morning. They will come and shout for joy at the height of Zion, Jerusalem. And they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, the new wine, the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will refresh the soul of the priests with my abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again, each one to his neighbor, each one to his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wrongdoing, and their sin I will no longer remember. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead, to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa, and the entire valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields, as far as the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy to the Lord. It's going to be huge, and it will not be uprooted or overthrown ever again. Jeremiah 31. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and I will rebuild them as they were at first. Jeremiah 33. And finally, the Lord says this, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of armies will be called the holy mountain. The Lord of armies says this, old men and old women will again sit in the public squares of Jerusalem, each person with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the public squares of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its squares. The Lord of armies says this, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies says this, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Zechariah 8. As we come to the end of our time together today, I want to leave us with something very tangible and very practical, because that's a lot. I get it. It's a lot. And to do so, I want to return to that idea of God working out the details of his promises through the mundane efforts of his people. That sometimes God shows up in flashy and miraculous ways, and in other times, it's more what we might call ordinary fulfillment. And I don't mean that in any sort of blasphemous or derogatory way. I'm simply acknowledging that the Christian life is not always glamorous. And God sometimes works out his promises through regular, everyday Christians being faithful with what he has given them in the spheres of influence that he has placed them. He has promised that a great feast is coming. And we each need to ask ourselves, what am I doing to get ready? Am I prepared for his promises? Are we living in such a way that we are demonstrating that we actually believe God's word? Are we living in such a way that we actually believe his promises about himself and us and about what is to come? Are we eagerly preparing with anticipation? If you're here today and you have never believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul, the absolute best thing you can do to prepare is just that. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That is the best thing you can do to prepare for his promises this morning. Believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation. For the rest of us, it might mean taking a good hard look at what our individual lives say about the God that we believe in. So to make it really practical, my challenge this week is that each of us would take some time to consider this reality. So sit down sometime this week with your Bible and then a piece of paper, a notebook, anything you like to write on, and write out some of what you know to be true about God and his promises and what you know about what is going to happen when Christ returns. If you find yourself not having much to write, that's probably a great place to start. You can prepare for his promises by reading his word, by doing some research, by expanding your knowledge so that you can better anticipate the glories that are to come. On the flip side, you might find that you easily fill a page or more with what you know about God. That's great. So take time instead to prepare for his promises by considering how that knowledge is affecting your day-to-day life. You can maybe list all these great things about God, but how is it affecting your day-to-day life? Are you living like you believe that God loves you? Are you living like you believe that he will never leave you or forsake you? Are you living like you believe that sin is a big deal? Are you living like you believe that Christ is coming soon as the perfect judge to establish his earthly kingdom? Are you living like you believe that salvation is an eternity issue that affects everyone? And then ask the Lord to show you what it means for you to prepare. This is between you and God. It's not for me to tell you what you're doing right or doing wrong here. Ask the Lord. Look at his word. Ask him to help you prepare. And collectively, as all of us as individuals prepare better, together as a community, like the people of God here in Nehemiah, together we can prepare and anticipate and get ready in the flashy, but also in the mundane and the ordinary. Let's turn to him now. Father, help us, we pray. Your word is full of truth and full of promises that you have made to us, made to your people, made about the future, made about reality. There is so much in there. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be affected by it. Help us to be transformed and changed by it. God, help us to know what we know. Help us to live like we actually believe those things. Father, as we look at a passage like this that is filled with so much monotony in many ways, filled with so much mundanity, these lists of names and peoples, we're reminded that we too are people, that you know us, that you know us by name, you know our identity, that if we believed in Jesus, your spirit is within us, that you accomplish your promises through your people. You've invited us into your mission of bringing the gospel truth of Jesus to the world, of making disciples of all nations. So help us God, help us be inspired by your promises. Help us be inspired this morning by your people in this story of Nehemiah, the people who moved around, who gave of their lives, gave of themselves, dedicated themselves to you and your word because they trusted you, they believed in you, and they were looking forward to the fulfillment of your promises. God, help us to live like we are ready for your promises, to live like we are ready for the future you have prophesied. Help us to live empowered by your Spirit, demonstrating the love of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray this morning. Amen.